You know, we spend an awful lot of time around this church dealing with the things that the Bible has to say. But have you ever stopped to consider the things that the Bible doesn't say? In the Gospel of John, chapter 21 and verse 25, we're told there are quite a few things that the Bible doesn't say. It says, "And there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. You know what that passage tells me? It tells me that if John the Apostle, an eyewitness of the life and teaching and ministry of Jesus, is basically saying, "Look, I'm just giving you the bare bones here. There's so much more that we could say about Jesus, so many other things that we could explore." You know what that tells me? It tells me the things that are in our Bibles are of incredible significance. You see, God did not include filler when He wrote His Word. God did not just have, say, a publishing company say, "Well, we really do need 66 books in order to make this complete, so could you stretch some things out a little for us?" No, every single word we find in the Scriptures is of deep and abiding significance. In fact, in our study in 2 Timothy, we saw that every Scripture is inspired by God, literally breathed by Him. Now, we would probably all agree with what we've just gone over in theory. But how many times when you have been studying the Word of God, have you come across a section of Scripture and said to yourself, "Well, gee, why in the world is this even here? I mean, this seems like just personalized greetings or things about people with strange names and strange places, and certainly I can just skip over this." The section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning fits into that category in a lot of people's minds. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 22 is the wrap-up of the letter of 2 Timothy. And as such, it is very personal in nature. It is Paul's final greetings to a number of different people that he had the pleasure to know in this earthly life. But we need to understand something else. If we just write this off to some kind of form of ancient trivia, we are going to miss out on an incredible insight today. In fact, as I've studied this section of Scripture, I've come to believe that contained within 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 22, are three essential insights into one of the most significant areas of life that you and I will ever encounter, human relationships. We're going to see this morning, as we go through this passage of Scripture, the different kinds of people that Paul had to deal with in life, and how the Lord Himself led him to deal effectively and in the love of God with them. The three kinds of people that Paul had to deal with are precisely the same three kinds of people that you and I will have to deal with in this life. We'll see this morning, for instance, how Paul dealt with people who were projects. That is, individuals who seem to have some potential but have gotten off the track. How do you effectively encourage such people? How do you encourage them to grow? We'll discover the answer to that in our study this morning. Secondly, we will see, perhaps even more relevantly, how to deal with people as problems. Sooner or later into our life, we have encounters with individuals who seem like their entire reason for living is just to get our goat. How do you deal with them before they deal with you? We'll discover how Paul dealt with a very troubling individual in his life today. And finally, we are going to see how Paul dealt with people as provisions from God. That there are individuals that God brings into our lives to be lasting blessings, lasting conduits of His love and encouragement to us. We'll learn a thing or two about how to live in gratitude before God for those who come alongside of us, who encourage us in our walk and our journey to heaven's gate. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to cause us to be able to better align our ideas of relationships with the Lord's idea of what effective relationships are all about. Father, as we come to You this morning, we're so grateful that there is not a single area of life that Your Word does not touch upon. And Lord, when we stop and think about life itself, we come face to face with the fact that a good chunk of what we do in this life is all about relationships. Teach us this morning, Lord, practically and powerfully, how You would desire our relationships to be. Help us not to write off any person that comes across our path, but to realize that we've got things to learn from them, and chances are they've got a few things to learn from us. Help our life lessons to focus around You and who You are, and give us the wisdom to do exactly that. We love You, and we thank You for leading us into these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of the book of 2 Timothy, if you were with us last week, we came to a passage of Scripture that many people believe is the high watermark of the entire letter, both emotionally and spiritually. Paul's famous last words, words that could really serve as the epitaph on his tombstone. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." You understand what Paul was saying there? He's saying, look, I've come to the end of life, and I've got no regrets. I'm going to be going home to heaven, and I know that my home going is going to be awesome. Wouldn't you love to be able to say that about your life? Why could Paul say, I have finished the race, I fought the good fight, I'm ready to go? Because he invested himself in the two things that you and I can encounter in this world that will last forever: the Word of God and people. That's what made his life count. That's what made his life so significant. That's what made his life so purposeful and so fulfilled. And that's exactly what can make our life the very same thing. Now, how do you put that principle into practice? Emphasizing the Word of God and people. Well, that's where we pick up our study this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. There we read, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Antichicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." Now, it would be very easy for us just to look at these words as some last-minute housekeeping, some personalized references that Paul would make to finish this letter. But really, there are some amazing principles for relationship here. The first one we see is in verse 9. Paul said, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." Now, that statement in and of itself should grab our attention. Because here we see the Apostle Paul basically saying to Timothy, "Timothy, I need you here, and you better come quick." Why was Paul so urgent in his request? Well, remember where Paul is as he writes this letter. He is in the dark, dank dungeon called the Mamertine Prison. He is there because the Emperor Nero has put him there, a man of incredible cruelty and savagery. In fact, each and every day that Paul spent in that prison, he spent literally at the whim of Nero himself. Because any moment, at any time, Nero could say, "Oh yeah, that Paul fellow, bring him out and execute him for me for my amusement." And it would be done, no questions asked. You see, Paul knew his days were numbered, and he longed to spend just a few more moments with this man, Timothy. This man he considered his true son in the faith. And that is kind of shocking when you stop and think about it. When we think about people like the Apostle Paul, I mean, we tend to think of them almost in superhuman terms. You think about Peter or John or the other people that we meet in the Scriptures, and the idea of them being needy, the idea of them being in lack in life, just doesn't strike us as right somehow. We tend to think of them as waxwork figures with antifreeze running through their veins. But the fact of the matter is, people like Paul knew what it was like to hurt, just like we know hurt. He knew what it was like to encounter disappointment, just like we know disappointment. Paul knew what it was like to feel loneliness, just like we know what it's like to feel loneliness. And here he puts his cards on the table. Timothy, come on out. I need you. Did you know we need each other? Did you know we as believers in Christ need each other? Being in fellowship is not an option for us as Christians. Oh, I know that when people have a few bad experiences in church, they might find themselves, well, tempted to withdraw a bit, to say, oh, I don't need God in church. I can worship God anywhere. Maybe you've heard people say, you know, God is just as real to me out on the golf course on Sunday as He is in church. Well, I've been out on the golf course on Sundays, and God is mentioned quite a bit out on the golf course on Sundays, but not really in an edifying way, if you know what I mean. The fact of the matter is, there's a reason for us gathering together here. You've got gifts that I don't have, and I have gifts that you don't have. And it's only as we come together and share those gifts that we receive everything that the Lord intends for people like you and me. I love what the book of Hebrews says about this. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Paul understood that principle. He said, "Timothy, get here as quick as you can." Notice what motivated Paul's longing for Timothy. His longing for Timothy did come out of a measure of disappointment. Verse 10 says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Now, in this passage, we see a number of people mentioned. This fellow Crescens and Titus, for instance, we don't know if they left Paul for ungodly or unworthy motivations or because they were on a mission from the Lord. We really don't know one way or the other. Good old Dr. Luke. A steadfast, stable guy in Paul's life. One of his key supporters was still there. A faithful man, God rewarded his faithfulness by allowing Luke the honor of writing two of our New Testament books, the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, which bears his name. But for our purposes this morning, let's focus in on an interesting individual here. This fellow, Demas. Paul writes of him that he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. For all of church history, Demas has gone down as an individual who bailed out on God and bailed out on Paul when the going got tough. But you know, it wasn't always that way with Demas. In fact, a very interesting study of spiritual erosion can be found as we look at this fellow's life. The first time that we see Demas mentioned, the earliest reference to him, is in the book of Philemon. Verses 23 and 24. There, interestingly enough, Paul refers to Demas as my fellow worker in the Lord. Literally, he was Paul's yoke fellow. He was pulling together right there with Paul. Paul said, man, he is just right there with me as far as serving the Lord and being faithful to the Lord. This guy is right on. He's knee-deep in the things of God. Interestingly, the next reference we see to Demas is found in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4, and verse 14, we see Demas has kind of taken a step back. Paul mentions him, but only says about him, he sends his greetings. Rather than being in the forefront, Demas, by that point, was kind of in the background. And finally, we see him here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." You see, Demas is a poster child of a phenomenon that I have seen over and over again in the Christian life. It's called the principle of spiritual erosion. You see, people who fall away from the Lord, people who decide to bag their faith and say, nah, no more walking with Christ, it's not something they just woke up one morning and said, gee, what am I going to do today? I know I'm going to become worldly and corrupt. No, it doesn't work that way, does it? When we fall away from the Lord, when you see people who fall away from the Lord, it's the culmination of a lot of little tiny decisions. Have you ever noticed that? The decision, you know, one day, oh, I don't think I'll have my quiet time. I can get around to that later. the decision of saying, well, you know, I used to pray a lot, but I'm just too busy right now. These sort of things, they add up. And if we're not going forward in the Christian life, boy, let me tell you something. It's very easy to regress. It's very easy to find yourself in a stumbling position, maybe even going back to the world totally. There's only one way to avoid spiritual erosion. That is by pursuing a relationship with God with our whole hearts. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, here is the prescription, I believe, for this demos phenomena, this process of spiritual erosion. Writing there, Peter said, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." What is Peter saying to us? You want to make sure that you don't fall away? Follow the Lord. Follow the Lord today. You know, if you decide just to follow the Lord today, you can end up solving a controversy that has been bubbling away in Christian circles for years and years. Have you ever run into people who raise the issue, can a Christian lose their salvation? Can a Christian lose their salvation? Some people wonder about it because they've seen people who walked with the Lord for a time and then they just totally blow it off. They go the demos route. Were they ever saved? Were they saved? Do they lose it? Do they still have it? Will they come back? I mean, all these questions get raised. And you know, underneath all of this is the issue of our own security in our walk with God. How do we really know we're right? How do we really know that when we get to heaven, the doors of heaven are going to swing open for us? Now, some people like to play around with that equation. When I was involved, particularly in college and career ministry, I would have people raise these theoretical questions. Theoretical, so to speak. They'd always say, well, you know, I know somebody and he's interested in doing X and such. Or, yeah, I heard about this girl. Uh-huh, you heard about, okay, I get it. And they'll say, in essence, this: can I still be a Christian and do this? Can you still be a Christian and do X and such? And, you know, I used to get into these long, involved discussions with people about this until one day I realized that there was a deeper question underneath. Really, what they were saying is, how far away can I get from God and still be in? I mean, how far away can I wander from the Lord and still get heaven when it's all said and done? Gang, that's the wrong question to be asking. The question we need to be asking is, what does it mean for me to walk hand in hand with Jesus Christ today? If you make it your business to abide in Christ, then the issue of eternal security is going to be answered for you. In Calvary Chapel circles, we have a saying. We believe in the eternal security of those who abide in Christ and the eternal insecurity of those who don't abide in Christ. Hey, I don't know if you're saved or not if you walk away from the Lord. But if you're following the Lord, if these growth issues that Peter speaks about here are a part of your day-to-day life, if the Holy Spirit is working and moving in you, then you need have no doubts. But it's a day-by-day proposition. It's a relationship with the Lord. If that relationship's hitting on all cylinders, then you don't have to worry about it. And that's the cure for being a demos. Walk with the Lord today. Demos failed to do that. And over time, that failure to walk with the Lord daily ended up ushering him right back into the world that he came from. But notice there's another individual mentioned here. I mean, if Demos is a picture of a person who started strong and became a flake, here we see also in this passage a person who started out as a flake but ended up very, very strong. Look at verse 11 again. It says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Now, I am sure that when the Apostle Paul dictated these words, when he uttered those words, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry," I'm sure he probably shook his head and kind of smiled and said, wow. Because you know, there was a time, I am sure, when the Apostle Paul, thinking about this individual named Mark that we find here, thought he would never see the day when he would be useful for anything. To understand where this is coming from, turn back with me in your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we meet this individual, John Mark. He started out as a person who was definitely on the fast track to spiritual stardom when the church at Antioch set aside Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries, to go out on their first missionary journey. John Mark was selected to be their assistant. The word assistant there carries the idea of the individual who handled all the nuts and bolts detailing of their journey. The person that would make sure that they had their transportation together and their lodging together and their food together, so that all Paul and Barnabas had to do was focus in on ministering as unto the Lord. That's what John Mark was there to do. But although John Mark probably started out with a lot of enthusiasm, by the time the Apostle Paul and Barnabas got done ministering in Crete, and they encountered some serious resistance to the gospel on that island, John Mark had had enough. In fact, we are told in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13 that John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. He'd had enough. This missionary stuff wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. He was just going to go back home and try to find some comfort there. And that was certainly a decision that John Mark could make. But it was a decision that would end up having some pretty stiff consequences for him. Turn over a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, we see the chickens coming home to roost in the life of John Mark. It says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with him the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Now, do you see what's happened here? Here, you see Barnabas. Did you know that Barnabas wasn't his given name? His original name was Joseph the Levite. But Barnabas was such an encourager, so committed to coming alongside people who were stumbling and falling in their walk with the Lord and getting them back on track, the disciples actually changed his name to Bar-Nabas, which literally means the son of encouragement. And if there's one thing that Barnabas wanted to do, was to pick up the pieces in the life of people like John Mark. He was an encourager. But on the other side of the coin, you had an evangelist like Paul, who was saying, hey, look, it's great you want to work with the kid, but where we're going is probably going to make Crete look like a walk in the park. If he couldn't handle that, what do you think is going to happen when the going really gets tough? We don't have time to let grass grow under our feet. We don't have time to play nursemaid to this kid. We got to get going, Barnabas. And so encouragement came head to head with evangelism. And the two parted company over it. Barnabas wouldn't give in, and neither would Paul. Could you imagine being John Mark? How would you feel in that circumstance, seeing these two great and gifted men of God get into a dispute that broke up their partnership because of you? I'll tell you how I would feel if I was watching that go on. Bink, loser. Might as well forget about me. I'm done. Stick a fork in me. All I've succeeded to do is break up the most effective evangelistic duo the church had seen at that point. And so Barnabas takes him off, interestingly, to Crete. That son of encouragement wasn't going to allow this fellow, John Mark, not to revisit the scene of the crime, so to speak. He was going to give him a chance to start over, not to avoid his problems, but to face them. And Paul went on, selecting a man named Silas, and continued on in ministry. But God wasn't done with this John Mark fellow yet. He had a restoration program in mind for John Mark that I think is really significant. First, he sent him a son, the son of encouragement, Barnabas. The book of Acts tells us that Barnabas was also John Mark's uncle. And so they had this continuing, abiding relationship together, helping him to pick up the pieces. Secondly, God sent to him not only a son, but a father. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, and verse 13, Peter refers to John Mark as his true son in the faith. Now, very interesting. Could you imagine how encouraging that relationship must have been for John Mark? Could you imagine the first time John Mark met Simon Peter? Oh, man, here's Peter. I mean, this great apostle, a guy who saw the resurrection of the Lord, the guy who preached at Pentecost, and all these people came to Christ, and here I am. And he introduced me. Well, you've probably heard about me. I'm this flake. I'm this loser. I bailed on the Lord when the going got tough. I mean, how could God ever use someone like me? You could probably see the expression on Peter's face. Being flaky for the Lord? I'm the poster child. I'm the guy who denied him 3 times, remember? And God wasn't finished with me. He restored me. And this is how the Lord can restore you. Yeah, I fully believe that God gave John Mark and Peter that kind of bonding together, a bonding that only comes through shared experience, for a purpose. According to church history, we are told that the Gospel of Mark, the biography of Jesus that John Mark wrote, was largely composed of the memoirs of Simon Peter. God used that to bless us down through time with the powerful picture of Jesus we find in the Gospel of Mark. How effective was God's reclamation program? So effective that here we see in verse 11 these words, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry." Could you imagine how Mark's eyes probably lit up in disbelief and awe when Timothy came to him and said, "Come on, we've got to go see Paul. He needs you now." Well, that's the kind of restoration that the Lord does. And that's the kind of restoration the Lord delights in. And you know, one of the most satisfying relationships that you and I can ever enter into in the Christian life is being part and parcel of seeing how God can put together the broken pieces of lives, how He can restore people who've flaked out before and make something out of them. Boy, Calvary Chapel is replete with tales of individuals that the world has written off, that God had amazing plans for. If you've ever had the opportunity to read the book Harvest, we have copies of it available out there on our bookshelf. I had the privilege of being an editor of that book. And in Harvest, you read the stories of these different people, these incredibly unlikely people that God decided to use in significant ways in the Calvary Chapel movement. Probably one of the funniest stories of all time, I think, is the story of Mike McIntosh. I don't know how many of you ever heard of Mike. But when Mike McIntosh first came to Calvary Chapel, he came to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, about 2 in the morning. You see, at Calvary Costa Mesa, they have a 24-hour prayer watch. There's someone in the prayer room 24 hours a day, just available to pray with anybody who comes by or just praying for the needs of the church. About 2 in the morning, Mike stumbled into the prayer room, not exactly in a spiritual mood. You see, he was wigged out on drugs. He'd been hanging out with some of these outlaw biker types, and the bikers had convinced him by putting a gun to his head and pulling the trigger. It just clicked. But they told him that they had blown his head off. And Mike was so out of it on drugs, he believed them. And so he came into this prayer room, and he said to the fellow in the prayer room, "Hey, you got to help me." And the guy said, "Well, what can I help you with?" "Well, can't you see? Half my head's blown off." Well, the guy in the prayer room was wise enough not to try to argue with somebody in that state. And so he just prayed for him. "Okay, let me pray for you." And he prayed for Mike, and he shared the gospel with Mike. And Mike gave his life to Jesus Christ that night. He brought Mike over to the mirror afterwards, and he goes, "Look, God healed you. Your head's back together." Well, Mike's head was back together in more ways than one, because God began to use this guy like nobody's business. Today, he is the pastor of Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego, a series of 5 different church campuses that meet the spiritual needs of nearly 20,000 people now. And here is a guy this world had written off. Here is a guy that you'd look at and say, how in the world could God possibly use a man like this? God used him. God is using him. And God delights in picking up the pieces of people's lives and using them again. Hey, who among us, honestly, can't look at our lives and see a little of a reclamation project in us? What a wonderful thing it is to be able to return the favor and extend that same grace to others. That's exactly what Paul did. And those are blessed times when we can come alongside people and share with them Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But there are other people that we will encounter in this life. Some people will get it. Some people will start out flaky and then get back on track. But then there's others who are not only off the track, they're off the track and loving it. How do you deal with problem people like that? Well, Paul had one, a doozy to deal with. We meet him in verse 14. It says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Now, here we see an individual that we've met before in the Scriptures. If you were with us in our study of 1 Timothy chapter 1, in 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20, this same Alexander is referred to there as a person who was stirring up all kinds of problems in the church at Ephesus. He was really a difficult individual, and he became so difficult that he wormed his way into the church at Rome and was creating all kinds of problems for the Apostle Paul. So effective was this fellow, Alexander, in undermining the ministry of Paul. Notice Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me. They all abandoned me. I was just there by myself. I believe that happened because this fellow, Alexander, had sowed such seeds of doubt about the dependability and reliability of Paul as an apostle that when Paul stood at his first defense, no one wanted to stand with him. And you know what? There have been Alexanders in the church down through time. You need to understand something. Jesus promised that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But Jesus also promised us that the greatest enemies of the church would not come from the outside, but from within. In the book of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a parable called the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in it he speaks about a landowner who sowed wheat in his field, but an enemy of his came along and sowed this particular kind of weed in his field along with the wheat, a particular kind of weed called a tare. Now, a tare is a particular problem for those who grow wheat because it looks like wheat and it smells like wheat and it acts like wheat until it becomes mature, and then it just doesn't produce any grain. It just takes up space. It chokes out the good plants and is just unfruitful. Well, this fellow's field was sown with all of this. And the workers of the field said, do you want us to pull up the weeds now? And the owner of the field said, no, don't do that now because you might pull up some of the weed along with it. Tell you what, let them both grow till the harvest. And at the harvest, we'll bring the whole thing in. We'll separate the wheat from the tares. The wheat will gather into the barns. The tares will toss into the fire. Well, what Jesus was telling us is that the church is going to be a mixed bag. In fact, in this room today, there are people who are the wheat, the sons of the kingdom, the daughters of the kingdom. And there are probably some people among us today who are tares. You look like wheat. You might act like wheat. You might talk like wheat. But there's no fruit in your life. You're a weed. And I won't be able to tell who you are. I won't be able to tell whether you're the real deal or not. But at the end, God will let us know who the wheat is and who the tares are. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is not to bring some terror into your life. The reason I'm telling you this is because a lot of people make a mistake of thinking that the church is some hall of fame for holy people, that there's some kind of screening process. When you walk through those doors, we can, you know, sort out the good people from the not-so-good people, and only the pure and only the holy and only the righteous get in here. Wrong. The church was never intended to be a hall of fame for holy people. It was intended to be a hospital for the hurting. And you know, as any of you who are out there in the medical profession know, dealing with hurting people is not all grins and giggles, is it? It can be pretty tough. And that's exactly what Paul was dealing with. This fellow, Alexander, was exacting a horrible toll. Now, how do you deal with these Alexanders when they come around? I mean, some of them are more obvious than others, and some of the wolves that come into our midst have a tendency to show themselves, usually by chomping down on the other sheep. How can you make sure you're not taken in by one of these Alexander types? Well, one of the easiest ways, I think, to spot an Alexander, notice Paul said he resisted our words. You'll run into people who come to church, and they'll be there about 3 weeks, and they find themselves resisting what's going on in the fellowship. They find themselves getting together a grumble group. And they kind of surround themselves with individuals, and they hold themselves up as being authorities. And one of the sure signs that I look for, and it is a real warning sign to me, are people who are really involved in doing a lot of things around the church, but for some reason they just can't get into the service. You know, they're just too busy doing the things of the Lord just to worship God or to be in the Word. But, you know, they're outside and you see them, you know, kind of gathering people together and rapping with them. And, you know, they all kind of have that expression on their face of deep concern and all of this. And I mean, invariably, these people look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. I mean, they just, you know, they have that kind of, ooh, you know, everything's so serious and so grave. And, oh, I'm concerned about this and that and the other. But they're not concerned enough to go to the people who are involved, the people who are responsible for the areas that they've got a gripe about, and to talk to them personally. They just want to stir up trouble. How do you keep from being drawn into their sphere of influence? Three things I'd tell you. First of all, stand back. When you see somebody like this, ask yourself a question. Do I want to end up like this person spiritually? Do I want to be an exact copy, an exact duplicate of them? Do I want to spend the rest of my life being angry and disillusioned and grumpy about things in the church? Or do I want to be happy in the Lord? In Proverbs chapter 22, very interesting observation King Solomon makes. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 24 says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." Jesus spoke of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He said that they would cross heaven and earth and over sea and hill to make one convert, and then they would make that convert twice as much a son of hell as they are. That's what happens when you get involved with people like this. Ask yourself a question. Do I really want to be like this person in the long run? Secondly, not only stand back and take a look, but stand up for what's right. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says this, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." If you walk across somebody who's grumbling and groaning and complaining, and this isn't right and that isn't right and the other isn't right, well, bring the situation into the light. Tell them, hey, well, let's go and talk to that person. Let's deal with this right now. Boy, that separates the men from the boys like nobody's business. I know, because I've been on the wrong end of that before. When I was at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, on Thursday nights after the midweek service, Pastor Chuck would teach. They had a great deal. They have this gym there, this indoor gym, full court basketball, you know, the glass backboards and the whole bit. And I used to play every Thursday night, you know, for about an hour and a half, 2 hours after the service would get done. And it was a great time. There were really neat guys out there. But this one night I went to play, there was this new guy there. He was a pretty good basketball player, but he's pretty rough. I mean, he liked to throw elbows and cheap shot people, and you know, he was a ball hog, and he started talking smack about, oh, you don't have any game, and you're lousy, and all this other stuff, and he's just starting to drive me nuts. And after two or three games, finally, I'd had about as much of this guy as I could take. He'd really gotten under my skin, and I remember kind of stomping off to the side, and I stand there with another guy who I always played with, and I said, man, you see that guy out there? I can't handle that. That guy's just so ungodly. That's not the way we should be, you know. It's just bugging me so much. I'm just going to go, you know. And this guy said, yeah, you know, I feel the same way about that guy. Then the fellow who oversaw the gym, this usher at Calvary Costa Mesa, his name's Gerald. He's 6'8", so he's kind of hard to miss. Came up to us, and he goes, oh, what's happening, guys? And I said, oh, Gerald, you know, I usually have such a great time here, but I'm just going to get out of here because this guy's getting me into the flesh, and, you know, he's doing this and this and this. And Gerald just kind of sat there, you know, and here I am, big Mr. Pastor on staff, and Gerald's just kind of listening to this, and he goes, wow, yeah, that is bad. Well, why don't we go over there and talk to him about that? Have you ever been snagged when you're really in the flesh? I mean, just caught dead to rights. You know, you think you're being so spiritual, and then, you know, he brings out, no, that's the last thing in the world I want to do. I just want to complain about him over here. I don't want to do anything constructive. But I knew what he was saying was right. I go, oh, all right, you know, and Gerald's, bringing this down. He goes, "Hey, man, you know, we got this problem." And you know, "Well, what's up, Scott?" And I start sharing with this guy. I start saying, "Yeah, you know, well, you know, you get out there and you start, you know, and the things you're saying, and it just it kind of stumbles me." And I fully expect this guy to say, "Hey, you ain't tough enough, get out of here," you know, and things just accelerate. But he looked at me, and he just dropped his head. He just shook his head, and he said, "Oh, man, I'm so sorry. Because I've only been a believer for a couple of years, you know, and this is an area of my life that I really stumble in, and I fall back. You know, I was really into this when I was in the world, and you know, I'm just really sorry. It was all my fault. I hope you'll forgive me." And this one, I go, no, I hope you'll forgive me, you know. I was saying, you know. Well, I'm here to tell you, I thought this guy was a write-off case. I thought this guy was a disaster. The guy ended up getting involved in the school of ministry at Costa Mesa when I was there, and he is now the pastor of a thriving Calvary Chapel in Central California. See, I thought he was a problem, you know, and I didn't want to deal with him. I just wanted to complain and gripe and grumble. But God had better things, and it wouldn't have happened, you see, unless we brought the thing into the light, unless we dealt with the person at hand. All I would have done was walk away from that feeling self-righteous and smug and sanctimonious and persecuted. Or I could be involved in encouraging somebody who's really struggling in their walk with the Lord. That's the attitude we need to have. When you see something that's wrong, don't be afraid to talk to the person who's in charge of it all. But when you talk to them, also come with that humble heart that says, "Hey, you know, part of this could be me." That's what it means to stand up for what's right. Finally, stand out. Be different. Be different. Don't get involved with the grumble gang. Just walk in the light. Walk in the light of God's love. Because, you know, when you turn on the light, it really does have a way of settling out who is right and who is wrong. Who is in the church for the right reasons and who is not. There's an old expression. You know, farmers say it. When you go to a barn at night and you turn on a light, that same light is going to cause the birds to sing and the rats to flee. And the same thing happens when we turn on the light of God's truth in the church. Just let the light of God's truth come to bear. Don't stand in the corners. Don't stand on the outside pointing your finger and looking in. Care enough about people to tell them the truth. Be humble enough about it to realize that God may have a few things to say to you too. Treat people like you want to be treated. Then you won't be a problem like this Alexander. How did Paul stay on track in light of people like this Alexander? He was no picnic at all, and as far as we know from the Word of God, he never turned back to the Lord. But look what kept Paul on the right track. Verse 17, "But the Lord stood with me." What a powerful statement. "And strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." You want to make sure you're not the victim of a problem person. Don't let a problem person set your agenda. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Decide, as far as it depends on you, you're going to live at peace with all men. And if somebody just won't accept that, then you just look at Jesus. You just keep your eyes on the Lord. You be in church because you want to be close to Him. Because I guarantee you start looking at personalities, you're going to get off the track. In fact, if you live your life reacting to some problem person, guess what? That problem person is running your life, not Jesus Christ. Paul overcame because he looked to the Lord. And having the Lord stand with him, even at that point where everybody that he had counted on had abandoned him, that was enough for him. Wow. What a powerful thing. And so, we've seen how Paul dealt with people who were projects and how Paul dealt with problem people. But notice as well, he seems to save the best for last. Verse 19 says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed at Corinth, but Trophimus I left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." Notice, the people that Paul greets last are the ones who are an encouragement to him. This Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is also referred to as Priscilla. Priscilla and Aquila. They were a husband and wife duo who were tent makers. That's how they hooked up with Paul. But even more than being tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila were people who came alongside others and encouraged them. You really want to read about them encouraging an individual who ended up being a blessing to the whole church. Read through Acts chapter 18. You'll see them coming alongside of a guy named Apollos and straightening him out on some points of doctrine he needed to know about. And Apollos was used powerfully from God. When Paul thought about people like Priscilla and Aquila who were building into the lives of others, it brought a smile to his face. The household of Onesiphorus. If you're with us earlier in our study of 2 Timothy, you know that Onesiphorus was a man who came from Ephesus to try to help Paul in Rome and lost his life in the process. When Paul looked at the household of Onesiphorus, he saw a family that lived out John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend. That brought a smile to the face of Paul. These other people stood by Paul through thick and thin. But the most important principle I think we see in this whole thing is the last line, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." You see, if we want to have healthy relationships, whether it's with people or projects, people or problems, or even people who are provisions from God who bring blessings to us, the best way to be a blessing to them is not to try to love them like you think they need to be loved. The best way to love them is to let the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, to let Jesus love people through you. You see, God hasn't called us to be spiritual sponges. He's called us to be pipelines of His love. He wants to fill your heart with His love through the power of your Holy Spirit. Now, whether you're dealing with an individual who's flaky, whether you're dealing with a person who's a foe, whether you're dealing with a person who's faithful, the love of Jesus Christ flowing through you is going to meet every single need. You say, "Well, but I can't love people like Jesus did." Exactly. You can't. But Jesus living in you and through you can. Are you willing to let Him do that? Are you willing to be a conduit, not a cul-de-sac, of the love of God? That's what the Lord calls us to. And if you let Jesus love through you, you're going to find that Jesus knows how to love those individuals who are projects. Think of how the love of Jesus changed a project like Peter. He knew how to love Peter, got him back on his feet and used him in powerful ways. He knew how to love people who were a problem. A man named Saul of Tarsus made havoc of the church. But Jesus loved him into the kingdom. He also knows how to bless those who are a provision from God, the consistent ones, the steadfast ones, like a guy like the Apostle John, who leaned on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper and never quit leaning on the Lord through his whole life. But Jesus was there for him through thick and thin. Jesus knows how to love people. Let's be wise enough to let Him love people through us. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us, and thank You that Your Word is so practical. We look at some of these passages, Lord, and we say, "Oh, what could there possibly be in there?" I just think we scratched the surface on this one, Lord. We thank You, Father, that You love us, and we thank You, Lord, that Your love is always there for us. It always abides in us. It always can give us the answers and can help us to overcome even the most difficult times. Lord, I pray that even right now as we are praying, You would show us those areas of our lives where we have blinders on regarding relationships. You would show us where You desire to replace bitterness with blessings, or harshness with the healing of Your Spirit. I pray that You would show us, Lord, that You can do in us and through us far more than we could ever ask or dream of. And that includes loving the unlovely and breaking down those barriers and walls of bitterness. Oh God, let Your love flow through us. Let us be people who are wise enough just to love, just to look to You as our example of love, just to let Your power love in us and through us. We love You for this privilege. Make us a church of love. In Jesus' name, amen.